take your seats. Your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Our series of readings from the law of worship, looking at the first four commandments and what they teach us about proper worship. Introduced this idea, I gave you a definition of worship from Ruth Lee Platt. True worship happens when we set our mind's attention and heart and affection on the Lord, praising Him for who He is and for what He does. Remember that? True worship happens when we set our mind's attention and heart and affection on the Lord, praising Him for who He is and for what He has done. Talk about the fact that our worship must be God-centered worship. That there are different ways that people have approached worship in terms of what is appropriate. Talk about coming out of the Reformation, the idea of the regulative principle versus the normative principle. Remember, the normative principle says that we must worship God in the ways that He defines. But we can also worship Him in other ways that are not forbidden, as long as it's not forbidden. Whereas the regulative principle says that we must only worship God in the ways that He prescribes in His Word. That is the only thing we must do. Of course, that is talking about the elements of our worship. For example, the Bible doesn't dictate how we project our voices. And what type of furniture we sit on. Doesn't necessarily give us an hour when we're supposed to meet. It can happen earlier in some places, later in some places. But the principle is that when we gather together and do what we call worship, those elements that we employ are the elements that God has specifically and expressly outlined in His Word. And I talk about a third approach. There is the normative principle and the regulative principle. And that third one is the one that is most prevalent today. And I like to call it the affective principle of worship. And the affective principle of worship simply stated is this. If I feel like what I'm doing makes me feel closer to God, then you can't say it's not worship. That's the affective principle of worship. Right? We had something that we did in worship. I felt closer to God as a result of it. Therefore, who are you to judge whether or not that was an authentic worship experience? And if you come to the person who holds this affective principle of worship and open up the scriptures and try to talk to them about what's appropriate and what's not appropriate, the immediate response will be, you can't put God in a box. Raise your hand if you've heard that. Right? You're putting God in a box. And again, this is incredibly dangerous. Because our God is indeed a consuming fire. And He has been very clear about what it means to worship Him. We looked at Uzzah. Remember? He reached out and put His hand on the ark and touched it in an illegitimate way. That was not in accordance with the clear law of God. His heart was in the right place because he just didn't want the ark to touch the ground. But he disobeyed the clear precept of God and touched the ark in an illegitimate way, and God killed him. We forget the two priests who brought strange fire. But we're also killed by this God who is a consuming fire. God has told us expressly, explicitly, how it is that He is to be worshipped. He has set a fence around it, if you will. Put it in a box, if you like. And we don't get to change that simply because of how it makes us feel. I use the illustration of a husband and a wife getting this gift. I get this gift because I love you. And I get you something that is blue. You don't like blue, but you know it's the thought that counts, right? I get you something to eat and you're allergic to it. But that's okay because it's the thought that counts. Really, where was the thought? Obviously, the thought was not about the one to whom he gave the gift. The thought was about you. And this is what we bring when we bring this sort of illegitimate kind of worship before God. So, Exodus chapter 20. What we'll do is we'll read those first four commandments, and then tonight we'll do something a little different. And I'm going to ask that you bear with me while we do it, because we need to do some theological groundwork. Ushers. Ushers, the guard's back door. And God spoke all these words, saying, and by the way, before we do that, you know, we run to Exodus 20 and verse 1 and we read those commandments, but before we do that, this is back up one paragraph. We go one paragraph before. God has come down to Mount Sinai, speaking to Moses. He's there with fire, the clouds, and thundering from Mount Sinai, and the people who gather around him. Look at what happens. Beginning verse 21 or verse of chapter 19. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. For what? For looking at God. He continues, also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. By the way, when God breaks out against you, you die in droves. Moses says to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. Again, they just want to see God. They just want to get close to God. Certainly wanting to be close to God is a good thing. Certainly wanting to visit the dwelling place of the Most High is a good thing. God says, don't let them come up here. I'll kill them. Keep that in mind. Because again, when we talk about the worship of God, we have been set in this context where we are completely and utterly irreverent toward God. And by that, I don't mean the word flippant toward God. I don't mean that when I say irreverent toward God, that's not what I'm talking about. When I say irreverent toward God, I mean that we forget God when we come to worship Him. And what we're concerned about is what we want and what we like and what we prefer, and have no thought of what thus said the Lord. We do not come before God with fear and trembling as though He is a consuming fire. Because somehow we believe that the God on the left side of the book is a different God than the God on the right side of the book. That Moses is God retired. And now we have a new, kinder, gentler God. So many of us believe that. If you believe that, and you might be thinking, I don't even know, isn't he? Right? I mean, obviously, because on this side, this stuff doesn't happen, right? I mean, this stuff used to happen, but this stuff doesn't happen now. If you believe that, if you believe that somehow the God in the Old Testament has retired, and that now there's a new, kinder, gentler God who's taking over, or maybe he didn't retire, right? He just pulled a softened faith and Jesus showed up. If you believe that, I want you to go home and read Revelation. And what you will find is all of the awesome and terrible things that God did in the Old Testament are going to be multiplied at the end of the age as he pours out his wrath. He has not retired. Amen? Now thank God for his grace. Because there are many of us who could have, would have, should have been consumed. But we have not. And yet God is still holy and awesome and terrifying. Good and glorious. And when we approach him, we ought to keep those things in mind and approach him in the ways that he has commanded. Now, chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You should not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You, or your son, or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Amen. Do we believe that this has anything to do with the way that we ought to worship God? I'm arguing that it absolutely does. That in that first commandment, God is clear about whom we worship. We worship God, and we worship God alone. Do we believe that? Careful before you answer. Because there are so many people who think that God let Gandhi ended up in heaven because they were such good people, and that even though they didn't worship the God of the Bible, they obviously were spiritual people who worshiped God. That's why he made them alive. And that somehow God will overlook the first commandment because of their sincerity. Uzzah got killed because he touched the ark the wrong way. But someone like Gandhi, who worshiped another God and not the God of the Bible, somehow gets excused. Because we don't really believe this. We don't really believe that people who worship idols are sinning against God. People who make graven images and cling to those graven images, we don't believe that they're sinning. We believe that they're sincere. So someone who wears a crucifix with a graven image of Jesus on the crucifix and rubs the crucifix with the graven image of Jesus on the crucifix. They're doing that because they love God, right? If you love me, why don't you keep my commandments? Like not making graven images. For the evolutionists, what does evolution have to do with this? Well, blaspheming God's name includes blaspheming his name, word, and his works. Evolution blasphemes the works of God, and therefore violates the third commandment. But you know, that's science, that's over there. For the individual who is not committed to the regular worship of God, we call them CME Christians. Christmas, Mother's Day, and Easter. But they're sincere people. They're just not much for organized religion. Do you see how in each one of these instances, what we've done is we've made allowances and we've made excuses because we believe that sincerity is all that matters. And we believe that you can be sincere and in violation of the law of God, and that somehow that's okay. Partly because we have a wrong view of the law, a misunderstanding of the law. And that's what I want us to sort of set right today. I told you we were going to do some theological groundwork. And we need to do this theological groundwork. And here's why. Because I stand here and I talk about these first four commandments, and immediately there are those of us who think, well, wait a minute, why these laws and not some of the other ones? Right? I mean, there's all these laws about mixing materials, and I'm sure I've got some mixed materials on me somewhere, and you've got some mixed materials on you somewhere, and, you know, somewhere out here you've got, you know, crops of two different kinds in a field, and, you know, and somewhere out there, and, you know, people cutting the edges of beards, and certainly, you know, that's happening, and people who have, God forbid, they have, you know, a tattoo. You know, that always amazes me. People see one person with a tattoo and they go, ah, you got a tattoo, you marked your body. And the person who's saying you marked your body is still shaved. So, why some laws and not others? It's a legitimate question. It's a question that deserves to be answered, that needs to be answered. It's a question that has to be answered. Here's what we do. If we don't understand the answer to that question, then what we end up doing is avoiding the left side of the book altogether. Because we don't know what to do with the law. We don't want to be hypocritical. And so we just leave it alone. And so we go and say, okay, well, I'll try to find something in the New Testament that deals with that, right? So I don't want to get over here and be that person who's saying on one hand, you can't get a tattoo, and on the other hand, I cut my beard. And I wear, you know, cotton poly blend, or whatever. So we'll just leave that over there and we'll say that was for them back then, and now we're, I mean, because after all, right? We're not under the law, right? And yet, there are those pesky 10 commandments. What do we do about that? Well, I'm glad you asked. In chapter 19 of our confession, the second of the best confession, 1689, we have an amazing exposition on the law. A picture of this long-standing reformed approach to the law and its application. And it helps us here. It deals with this question that we've all had. Why some of these and not others? So we'll look at our confession. We'll look at all the paragraphs in this chapter. Paragraph 1. It starts, God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with the power and ability to keep it. There's where we start, with the idea that God gave Adam a law, that he wrote that law on his heart, that he gave him a specific precept in that law. That law was violated when Adam ate. From that, we come to the next paragraph, and the next paragraph begins to introduce an idea that is really the crux of the matter for us tonight. And that idea that it introduces is the threefold division of the law. There are three different types of law in the Old Testament. Three different types of law. Now, it gets a little tricky because the Bible doesn't say, hey, here's law type number one, or here's law type number two. But observing this makes it clear. Nor is this something new or something that was made up by those who put together the 1689. Listen to this from Philip Ross in his book, From the Finger of God. Not uniquely Eastern or Western, Roman Catholic or Protestant, conservative or liberal, patristic or Puritan, Thomas, Calvinist, or anything else. The threefold division of the law is Catholic doctrine. Catholic, small c. In other words, universal doctrine. The Church Universal has always understood this. There are some recent groups who have not appreciated it. But historically, this has been clearly understood by those who approach the Bible. We find this almost universally in the Reformed confessions and in the Reformed catechisms. They are very clear. From the Heidelberg Catechism, which is connected to the Belgian Confession and the canons of the Synod of Dort, we find statements about the law in this same way. The Westminster Larger Catechism, the Westminster Confession, the Second London Baptist Confession, all in that Reformed tradition, acknowledging this view of, understanding of, and approach to the law of God. And it's because we've moved away from our confessionalism, and because we've moved away from theological thinking and understanding on the whole, that we get to that place where we say, you know what, I'm just going to stay away from the left side of the book because I don't want to be a Christian. I really don't understand why some laws and not others. Ross continues, throughout history, the Church's most prominent theologians expounded, maintained, and defended its teaching. It was well known and adopted by the ancients, says Calvin. Most Reformed confessions likewise adopt the division, and even those that do not declare it work within its framework. It is clearly understood. The first of those divisions is the moral law. The moral law. Paragraph 2 of our confession. The same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables. The first 4 containing our duty towards God, the other 6 our duty towards man. That's why, as we look at this series on the law of worship, we're looking at the first 4 commandments, the vertical commandments. There are vertical commandments that have to do with our duty toward God, with our worship of the Holy God. And we've looked at these first 4 commandments. No other gods before me. No graven images. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. These are vertical. And then all of a sudden, we get horizontal. Honor your father and your mother. Don't murder. Don't adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't covet. These are horizontal. They give us a picture of our duty, man to man. So when we talk about those two tables, again, the threefold division of the law, people say, well, the Bible doesn't say here's division number one, here's division number two, no, it doesn't say that. It also doesn't say here's the first table that's vertical and the second table that's horizontal. But if you read it, it's pretty clear. Amen? So this moral law was first written on Adam's heart. And it's the same law that we get in the form of the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. It's not new law that was invented or made up. It is a picture of the holiness of our righteous God in these two tables. Paragraph B. Here we come with the second type of law. So the first type of law is the moral law. The moral law is summarized in the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. Which is why that's what we're looking at, these first four of the Ten Commandments, to give us a proper understanding of our disposition toward God in worship. Paragraph 8. Besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, His graces, actions, suffering, and benefits, and perfectly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws, being appointed only to the time of Reformation, are by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah, and only lawgiver, who was furnished with power from the Father, for that end, abrogated and taken away. Moral law. Summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. And then, ceremonial law. Ceremonial laws teaching Israel about their worship and pointing ahead to the person and work of Christ. This is incredibly important. The ceremonial law has been abrogated. We do not hold the ceremonial law. Leviticus chapter 19. Look at Leviticus chapter 19. We're already in Exodus. Go to the right a little bit in Leviticus. If I say in general, we stay away from the left side of the book, right? More specifically, we stay away from the law. We stay away from most of Exodus, right? Once we get past the baby in the basket and the parting of the Red Sea, from there, it's like, call me when you finish Deuteronomy, okay? Because all of that stuff, I don't get, I don't understand, it's confusing, I'm not sure how to apply it, makes me feel like a hypocrite, because over here I'm going, amen, and over there I'm going, not so much. We're stoning people for stuff, I feel like if I'm going to say yes to that, I have to say we need to start stoning people for stuff. So I'll just stay away from it. So, when we finish with part of the Red Sea, call me when we're done with the run. But other than that, we don't want to deal with it. Be helping. We are not bound to the ceremonial law. In fact, I'm going to make it even stronger statement than that. Look at Leviticus 19, beginning verse 5. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, or on the day after, and anything left over until the third day shall be burned up with fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted, it will not be accepted, and everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. That is ceremonial law. It is pointing forward to the person and work of Christ. Christ, who offered, according to the book of Hebrews, a once-for-all sacrifice for sin. Folks, not only are we no longer bound to the ceremonial law, but for us to keep the ceremonial law would blaspheme the word of Christ. And it would be sinful to do what God told Israel it was righteous to do. You see this? Ceremonial. Ceremonial. The ceremonial law is good and holy and just and righteous, like all the law of God. But it pointed forward to something. When Jesus came and died on the cross, it was important that people had some concept. What does the death of Jesus mean? But when he comes and he dies on the highest holy day, when he comes and he dies and lays down his life as the Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world, as the scapegoat who takes away the sins, all of a sudden there are thousands of years of ceremonial law that on this day makes sense. All of those things pointed to this. All of those things showed us this. All of those things prepared us for this. Christ, the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. That's the ceremonial law. There is a third type of law, paragraph 4. To them also he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, and obliging any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of moral use. There's a third type of law. That third type of law is judicial law, or civil law. Moral, civil, ceremonial. What are the civil laws? The civil laws were the laws given to Israel as a nation in the ancient Near East so that they could govern themselves. Just like every nation has laws to govern themselves, there were civil laws. We're not bound by those civil laws, but there's a phrase there that's very important. Their general equity only being of moral use. What does that mean? Well, the civil law is based on the principles of the moral law. So we don't take the civil law over into our law on a one-for-one basis. The principle is still applied. Let me give you an example. Exodus 21. Exodus 21. We're there. We're close. Exodus 21. Beginning verse 28. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he should be dealt with according to this same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. In modern law, that would be negligent homicide. A principle that we find all over the world that we didn't invent came from God. Amen? Now, do we bring over this issue of the ox of gores and isn't? No. But general equity brings over the principle. And the principle is, you got a dangerous animal. You keep it caged up and you put it down. If you don't, you're liable. That's the principle. If you build a building and the building is unsafe, this same principle applies. There are other examples of this. Listen to this. In Deuteronomy 22:20-21, a woman has gone and she has married and her husband comes back and says that she was not a virgin and brings a charge of impurity against her. The thing is not true that he's a prophet. So verse 20, but if the thing is true, that evidence of virginity was not found in the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done an outrageous thing in Israel by pouring in her father's house. Here's the phrase, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. Chapter 22, verse 22, just a little bit further down. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. So do we do that? No. What's the general equity look like? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Very familiar passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This astonishing sin where a man has his father's wife. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judged those outside, and then this purged the evil person from among you. Where's that from? Deuteronomy. General equity, when you have people who are exercising these grievous sins under the old covenant, how were they removed from the community of Israel? They were stoned to death. Well, under the new covenant, we're not a nation, we're a church. How do we expel the evil from among us? We don't stone people to death, we excommunicate them. That's the idea of general equity. So we have the moral law, the ceremonial laws, and the civil laws. Paragraph 5 in the confession. The moral law does forever bind all, as well justify persons as others, to the obedience thereof. And that not only in regard to the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator, who gave it. Neither did Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. The moral law binds all people, and it binds all people for all time. Paragraph 6. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned. We're not under the law. We're not justified by the law. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Right? Yet, it is of great use to them as well as to others in that one, as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty. It directs and binds them to walk accordingly. Discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clear sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruption, in that it forbids sins, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve, and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although free from the curse and unlabored thereof. The promise of it likewise shows them God's approbation of obedience. and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, though not as due to them by the law, as a covenant of works. So if man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourages to one and deterreth from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. The law is good and useful for believers. It shows us a picture of righteousness. It reminds us of our need for a Savior. It's amazing. When we go through, as we go through this series, and as we look at each of these four commandments, we're going to look at each one of them from both ends of what's required of us and what's forbidden to us in these books. And as we read these, as we go through this, that you feel the weight on your shoulders. No one goes through and analyzes the law of God and comes out of it saying, I'm good. That's not what happens. We come away from it recognizing how far short we fall of God's righteous requirements, and how good and kind and gracious and merciful God has been to save us in the Lord Jesus Christ. The other thing that it does is it magnifies Christ. Because when you recognize what is actually required in the law, what righteousness inside and out looks like, and when you recognize that there is no way that you could ever do that, you also have to recognize that God in Christ kept the whole law perfectly on our behalf. Perfect righteousness. Perfect obedience. Perfect holiness. In the perfect Son of the perfect God. Paragraph 7. Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but these sweetly comply with the Spirit of Christ is doing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully which the will of God revealed in the law. Romans 13:8-10 puts it this way. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment. By the way, when you know the two tables of the law, you realize that each basically covers the same table. He didn't cover on your father and your mother. He covered the other five of the six in the second table. Are summed up in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. You notice what he does here? As Christians, and this is what I want you to see, as Christians, when we come to the law, we don't come to the law in either of these two erroneous ways. We don't come to the law saying, this is what I need to keep in order to be justified. No, Christ kept the law. Amen? For our justification. We also don't come to the law and say, thank God for Jesus. That doesn't have anything to do with me anymore. Because in it we see a picture of righteousness. And so, what does Paul do here in Romans? He talks about love, right? And there are people who say, yeah, that's the only law we have, the law of love. Love God, love people. Love God, love people. You mean the two great commandments? Yeah. Like the first great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Which is a summary of the first four commandments. The first table of the law. The vertical side. Love your neighbor as yourself. Which is a summary of the second six commandments. The second table of the law. which is the horizontal side. Love God, love people. That's not the gospel, that's the law. It's a summary of the Ten Commandments. Why? Because how can I say that I love God if I have other gods beside me? If I'm an idolater, I love you, God, but I'm an idolater. I love you, God, but I make graven images. I love you, God, but I get you to interfere. I love you, God. I love you. I love you. I love you. But your day, no, that's my day. You see, you can't get there from here. Because the Ten Commandments are a perfect picture of righteousness as it relates to our duty toward God and our duty toward man. I love my fellow man, but I don't honor my mother and my father. I love my fellow man, but I commit murder. And Jesus takes it to a whole nother level. I never killed anyone. Yeah, you're even mad. Call somebody a nanny. Because you murdered him in your heart. You're guilty of violating that commandment in your heart. Because ultimately, that's where all of these things are rooted. Do you see? Not only is that what Paul is doing here in verse 13, it's what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. The law of God is good. The law of God is just. It's righteous. Know this. We have the threefold division of the law. We have the moral law, which is forever binding for all people in all places. Summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. We have the ceremonial law that was given to Israel, and this ceremonial law gave us a picture. There were types and shadows of the person and work of Christ and what he would accomplish. This ceremonial law helps us understand what it is that Christ accomplished on our behalf. We have the civil law. This law given to Moses as a nation, or given to Israel as a nation in the ancient Near East to govern themselves rightly as they related to one another as God's people. We're not bound by this judicial law. However, this judicial law was built upon moral principles. And so it can help us to understand those moral principles. What moral principles? The ones codified in the Ten Commandments. So again, it may seem like we covered a whole lot. And we did. But this is a game changer. Don't be afraid of the left side of the book. Don't stop reading after the Red Sea. And then pick up after you're right. But understand when you read that there are these three types of law. What's the moral principle here? Now I'll answer the questions of love. I said, well, what do we do? What do we do with the stuff about marking your body and cutting your extra beard and tassels on your clothes? And these things are ceremonial. They have to do with the worship of idolatrous nations that are in proximity to Israel. And it is about Israel avoiding the idolatry of the practices of the nations that are in proximity to them. There's nothing moral or immoral about having a beard or not having a beard. Amen? So what's the principle there? How does the New Testament interact with this? With your body being a temple of the Holy Spirit, the way that we treat it in that regard? Again, we don't have to run from the law of God. The law is good. It shows us a picture of true righteousness and holiness. It reminds us of our great need of a Redeemer. And it causes us to worship and exalt this Redeemer because it shows us the picture of the magnitude of his righteousness in keeping the whole law. It warns us. It encourages us. It shapes us. And for the unbeliever, the law is good. We can't avoid the law because the law shows the unbeliever this chasm between them and God. The unbeliever thinks that all I need to do is just be a little better than I am. All that God is asking is that I try and that I'm sincere. And the law comes and says, not so fast. This is what perfect righteousness looks like. And you are far from it. And nothing less than perfect righteousness is acceptable to God. Which leads to the ultimate question. How do I get there from here? That's the right question. You don't, but Christ did. He kept the law perfectly. And because of that, can impute perfect righteousness to you when you come to him by faith. He died on the cross and suffered the penalty that was due to you and to me for our breaking of the law. And so our sinfulness is imputed to him. And it is this double imputation that we need. Our sinfulness is imputed to Christ and died for on the cross. And his righteousness, his perfect law keeping, imputed to us so that God can be both just in punishing sin in Christ and the justifier of the one who places faith in Christ Jesus so that you and I can be perfectly righteous before him. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Praise God for his perfect law, for his perfect son who kept the law perfectly, and whose perfect death was the perfect payment for imperfect sinners, who in him